morning. I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 23. If you're not there already, we'll conclude our brief study of that most famous of psalms here this morning. And as we have proceeded through this, we are looking at this psalm through the lens of the shepherd-sheep relationship, or metaphor, as it were. And we've looked at a lot of the bad so far, so to speak, as it pertains to sheep. Sheep are hungry, and they're hungry because they cannot on their own find food. They don't have that innate ability like most animals do, and when they find a pasture, they do not know the good food from the bad food, and so they are prone to eat something that they shouldn't. Sheep can be thirsty. They have no innate ability to find water. Most animals know how to do this. Sheep do not. They are lost. They have no sense of direction, and if you take them too far from their home range, then they don't know how to find their way back. They are defenseless. Most animals have some sort of natural defense, whether it's a shell, whether it's speed, whether it's the ability to kick, the ability to fight. Sheep have none of that. They are defenseless. They are unclean animals. They have no ability to clean themselves. If you've got a pet like a dog or a cat, you'll see that that dog or cat spends a good deal of time grooming itself. Sheep can't do that. Sheep and their wool will continue to grow. They have to be taken care of by the shepherd. They have to be dipped to prevent fleas, bugs, things of that nature. As their wool grows, it can pick up burrs, it can pick up mud, it can become a hindrance to them. Naturally, they have no way of dealing with that. So they are very much dependent upon the shepherd for basically everything in life. A metaphor plays out in our own lives as we are dependent upon Christ, and that is the point, I think. But there's not just bad when it comes to sheep, there is good as well. Sheep produce wool. Wool, with all of our technology, all of our inventions, has no equal. We have not created a fiber that matches what wool can do. The way that it insulates, the way that it binds, the strength that it has as a natural fiber, the way that it wicks away moisture. It is remarkable. Sheep can convert grass, which is to say a field or pasture, to protein, which is meat, faster than any animal. Faster than cows, faster than buffalo, faster than anything else. The sheep, for all of its foibles, has clothed and fed and provided for literally billions of people. Sheep are truly remarkable, remarkable creatures. And that is to some extent the yin and the yang of sheep, right? They are all at once this defenseless, helpless, not particularly bright creature that is incredibly useful. Unlike, say, cows or deer. Cows you can basically turn loose, and when it comes time to slaughter them, you go find them. They'll still be there. Deer are useful creatures. One of the people in our church has deer on their property. He talked about harvesting some of those deer, and his response was, well, if I harvest them, then I've got to butcher it and freeze it. If I just leave them there, they'll be there when I need them. And that is true. That is not true, however, of sheep. Right? This highlights, I think, the special relationship that exists between shepherds and their sheep, and particularly between Christ, our Lord, and us. Now, every metaphor breaks down. Shepherds give their lives for sheep because those sheep have that value. They're protected, they're taken care of, they're cared for because they have value. We have no utility to the Lord. We saw that this morning in our confession of faith. Did the Lord choose to create us because he was lacking something? Was there something missing in the life, the existence of the triune God before the world was created? Absolutely not. God has been perfect forever. Was there something missing or something particularly special about us that after we fell, the Lord should die for us to reconcile us to him. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This makes the Lord's mercy and grace that much more amazing. And what we're going to look at this morning in these last two verses of Psalm 23 is just that. The amazing, the remarkable provision of the Lord for us. And that provision is not just to sustain us. It's not just at some sort of subsistence level to keep us alive. But it is abundant. It is beyond what we deserve. It is beyond what we could provide for ourselves. And so we'll look at these last two verses in three points. The first being the Lord provides. We'll see that. We'll see that the Lord pursues. The Lord pursues. And then finally, we will see that the Lord, in fact, endures forever. So how is it that the Lord provides? Well, we read in verse 5 that you prepare a table before me. So here the metaphor, we would say, many commentators at least would say, shifts a little bit from that of shepherd sheep to host and guest. And I think that that is probably true. The culture of that time plays a big part in this. But you prepare a table before me. The picture of that is a feast. What the Lord is providing for us requires a table. If you lived in this day and age, your daily meal required no table. If you were lucky, you had a piece of bread. You would have your bread in one hand, maybe a little bit of water in the other. And that's what you had. That was the average meal for the average person at this time. But that is not what the Lord provides, is it? That's not what David is writing about or celebrating. You prepare a table before me. This is a table. This is a feast. This is a spread. This is good food. You anoint my head with oil. To anoint one's head with oil isn't simply the anointing that we think of say, David. Ron brought this up. When Samuel would go to him and anointed him king. Now, within the context here, think of yourself as being in that day, in that age, and you would travel the long distance through the desert, and it's hot. Right? And clothes were what clothes were then, shoes were what shoes were then. Wasn't much to them. There weren't things like body wash or even deodorant. So you would arrive at your guest's house and he would provide for you, or your host's house, and he would provide for you. And one of the things that he would provide if he had the means was oil. The parallel here might be today to lotion, something along those lines. If you have been out in the desert all day and you travel the great distance and it's hot, you've been sweating, all of the dust that's in the air has accumulated upon you. When you make it to that home, the first thing you want to do is what? Clean yourself up. This is the picture here. Oil was valuable in this day. Not everybody could have it. Not everybody had access to it, particularly fine oil, and particularly oil in abundance, where you could use as much of it as you would like. Most people just went to bed dirty, smelly. The Lord is anointing us with oil. The cup overflows. What he provides us to drink is more than our cups can hold. Wine was extraordinarily valuable back in this time. When you see vineyards used as a metaphor, when you see oil, when you see these things, one of the things that made these valuable was how long it took to prepare. Today, if we want oil, we go to the store, we buy it. Right? If we want wine, we go to the store, we buy it. Well, here in David's time, or up to any time until recently, if you wanted wine, you had to grow a vineyard. And the thing about a vineyard was a vineyard took 3 years to produce any fruit. So you had to have enough wealth and enough material possession that you could take a piece of land and let it sit and produce nothing for 3 years just to get to the point that it produces grapes. So too with oil. Most of the time that you see here, this would be olive oil. Olive trees take time to grow. If you're going to plant this, you have to have provision enough that you can let land do that. Most people, if they had a plot of land, it had to produce. It had to produce every year, or they and their family would starve. This is the picture here. This is what, if you were reading this any time probably other than the 20th or 21st century, this would strike you about that. To us, yeah, our cup overflows every day, right? We not only have our cup overflowing, we got a refrigerator full of things to fill it back up with. Not only do we have olive oil, we've got 15 types of oil for whatever it is we want. We have perfumes, we have lotions, we have all of these things. When we read this, it doesn't strike us the same way as it would them, because we have so much. But the picture here is just the sheer abundance of what is taking place. Now, we see that the Lord is doing this where? He does it in the presence of our enemies. Think of that in terms of what we looked at last week in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Right? David's enemies surrounded him. David's enemies would spring up from within his own family. His own son would cause him to flee. The Lord's provision, the Lord's promise, is not that he will eliminate all of your enemies. He will not eliminate all of your troubles. He will not eliminate all of your problems. He won't make all of your financial concerns go away. But he will sustain you through them. Through them. That is the picture of the Lord's work throughout our Bibles. Problems don't just mysteriously go away. The Lord carries us through them. The Lord uses those problems to conform us to him. The Lord allows those problems to magnify, in a sense, what God is doing in our actual lives. If all of our problems were to just go away, what would we think of the Lord then? We wouldn't see the Lord working powerfully in our lives. We wouldn't think of him the way that we ought to think of him. We would think of him as some sort of holy concierge, some sort of butler who's there to do our bidding. And that's simply not true. This abundance that David writes about is taking place in the presence of his enemies. We just have to see this. These things take place in the midst of our troubles, not at the end of them. Our enemies are still alive. Our problems still exist. We're still in that valley of the shadow of death. And yet, we're being prepared a feast. We're being anointed with oil. Our cup overflows. Do you have that? Do you have that sense in your own life? Or when things get difficult, do you feel as if the Lord has abandoned you? Where have you gone, God? Where have you gone? Why are you allowing this to happen? It's not unnatural or necessarily even sinful to think those thoughts or to ask that question. But herein lies the answer. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you, not at all. And I think, too, with verse 5, we're not talking simply physical provision, but ultimately spiritual provision. In John 6, Jesus uses another metaphor, one that the Pharisees, the scribes, could not comprehend. And that was he, Christ, as the bread and the blood. That in order to partake in the kingdom, in order to be with Christ, you must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. That is the ultimate provision, isn't it? More so than our physical sustenance, more so than the sheer gifts that he gives us. Whether it's provision in our homes, provision for our hobbies, provision for the things that we want to do, the things that we desire to do. All of those pale to what he did on the cross. And in order for us to partake in his flesh, to partake in his blood, in order to have a portion of him in doing that, he had to perish. He had to die. That's where that blood, that's where that flesh was provided. So we view this too in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now all of this demonstrates, I think, the cost and helps elucidate or explain our next point. And that next point here is that the Lord pursues. He provides for us. He's ultimately provided in us in the death of his son. Now, what else does he do? In verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And it's not for me to question necessarily the translation there or even the song that we sang. But that word is a little bit stronger than follow. So that word in Hebrew is radof. It occurs 143 times in our Old Testament. Normally, I don't bore you with these details. But it is translated pursue 74 times. It's translated persecute 20 times, follow 18 times, chase 13 times. Right? And I share that with you to demonstrate that it is a word that is simply more active than just follow. Right? My dog follows me around the house. Right? We understand follow. Follow is just, I go here, it kind of goes with me. My shadow follows me. That doesn't carry with it the strength that I think exists within that word. The Lord doesn't simply follow us as if he is some sort of lapdog. He instead pursues. He pursues. And he pursues in such a way that there is simply no escape. Have you heard of the poem, The Hound of Heaven? The poem illustrates this point. The poem was written by Francis Thompson. And Francis lived from 1859 to 1907. And he was born into a Christian household. And I believe his father was a doctor. And his parents' intention was for him to go to medical school. Well, instead of doing that, he wanted to be a writer. And so he left medical school and he moved to London. He gets sick. Back then, there wasn't a whole lot of treatments. And so what they gave him for his sickness was opium. And then he becomes addicted to opium. And he finds himself, he ends up in a gutter, is the long and short of it. He is homeless and he is selling matches, one match at a time, try to sustain his own life. And it is from that gutter that he finds the Lord. And I use that, he would never use that language. I found the Lord. No. The way that he sees it was that whole time the Lord was pursuing him. Hence that title, The Hound of Heaven. Think of a bloodhound on a trail. There's nothing that can stop him. So he writes here, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinth's way on my own mind, or of my own mind, and in the midst of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. See, he wanted what he wanted. Hear this. For though I knew his love, and that's capital H, his. For though I knew God's love who followed, yet was I sore adread, lest having him I must have naught beside. So he knew the God who was pursuing him. He knew the love of that God. But what did he not want to give up? The things of his world. The things that he loved. And his fear, what kept him running from God, was that he was going to have to give up what he wanted and submit himself to God. He knew the gospel better than most people today know it. Many today just squeeze the gospel into their lives. You can have your cake and eat it too. I think he understood that that was not the case. The Lord pursued, followed, and finally got to him. We see this picture throughout Scripture. Christ would leave as the good shepherd. He leaves the 99 sheep to do what? To find the one. Find the one lost sheep. Where is it that you can go that you can hide from God? Jonah tried, didn't he? How did that work out? You think you can cross an ocean and hide from God? In this poem, he talks about wanting the dawn to be short and the night to be long, that the daylight would be brief and that the darkness would extend, thinking that he could hide from God at night. And God says, no. Even in the night, I see you. the Lord who formed, who knew us before he formed us in the womb. The Lord who knew his sheep well enough to put their names in the book of life before the foundations of the world. Now, there is no place to run to. There is no place to hide. The Lord pursues those who are his. And thank God that he does. Thank him for that. Because we all too often do what? We run away. We run away. We understand what it is that the Lord calls us to. We want no part of it. We know who the Lord is. We know, as he could write, we know his love. We know the gospel. We know those propositions. We know those truth claims, right? We could lead somebody down the Romans road. And yet there's also other things that we know too. And we want those things more. Thank God that the Lord pursues. And thank God that he is undefeated. Nobody has ever outrun him. He pursues, and he will catch you. And when he catches you, we have this promise. And the promise is this: and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is good to hear those words and to think about that. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But why is it that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever? We can dwell in the house of the Lord forever because the Lord himself endures forever. Our eternity, and it's difficult for us to even wrap our heads around that word or that concept, our eternity is linked to his eternality. We live forever because he is forever, because he exists outside of space and time, because he existed before the foundations of the world, because he, as Dwayne read this morning, called all of this into creation with a word, called it into being. The power of his tongue, the power of his lips. It is that truth that allows us to know that we can dwell with him because he exists forever. We look at Psalm 23 from that perspective, and again, through the abundance of what he is doing for us. He is our shepherd, we shall not want. The Lord makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He is doing these things because he is the Lord of all of those things. He is doing those things because he is the Lord of our hearts as well. Our hearts sit in his hand. Everything that happened in our life prior to coming to him was part of his plan, was part of his goodness, part of his mercy. The things that happen to us after we know him. And this is, for me at least, is one of the more difficult things to comprehend. I don't think that I am the same sinner that I was before I was converted, but I'm still a sinner. And he called me, and he pursued me, and he followed me, and he died for me, knowing who and what I am. That is amazing grace. That is amazing mercy. That is love that we can scarcely comprehend. And all of it is done in abundance. He didn't shed just enough blood for me. He didn't show me just enough grace to be saved or justified or whatever theological word you want to use there. No. His blood was poured out for all. His flesh is sufficient for all. His grace beyond measure. His provision beyond measure. So what do we take from all of this? How do we conclude this? Well, the first thing that I would bring up to you is, so oftentimes we approach these things with what I would say are false expectations. We don't understand how good we really have it. It's very easy for us to look left and look right and see somebody who has more, to see somebody who has something besides what we do. And then we ask, well, Lord, why don't I have that? We think we deserve more than we want. We think we need more than we want. But if we were to truly look at our lives, we would see if we could see through his eyes how green our pastures really are. How wonderful the water that he leads us to truly is. It's the sin of our minds that lets us think otherwise, that causes us to question his provision, that causes us to wander away from what he has given us and to pursue something else. Let your expectations be his expectations. The other point of application that I would have for us all is to stop running. Right? Stop running. We know what the Lord has called us to. If there is something pressing upon your heart that you feel the Lord would have you do, if there is something pressing upon your conscience that you think the Lord would have you stop doing, I would encourage you to do that. Because guess what? One way or the other, he's going to win. Here we would leave the metaphor of sheep and we would go to the insolent child. The two-year-old, the three-year-old, the four-year-old truly believes that if they kick and scream and yell enough or loudly enough, they will in fact get their way, right? But I can sit there as dad and know, nope, nope. One way or the other, my will be done. It is the same with us and the Lord. One way or the other, the Lord's will is going to be done in your life. Stop running. And to submit and submit to those things. And then finally, I would say this, take the long view. We look at our lives and we oftentimes make the decisions in our lives based on the next 5 minutes or the next 5 days. What is this decision? What is this action? What is this thing going to produce for me now? In the here and now. Right? David says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If we were to look at David's life, I think we would see examples of how this fleshed out. This understanding that there is going to come a day when David is in the presence of a holy God. And it is in that presence that he is going to spend his eternity. I think that's how Psalm 51 is written that we read this morning in our confession. I think he understood that. I'm sure that Bathsheba seemed appealing at the time, right? But if you take the long view, then not so much. We have to do that in our own lives as well. Our decisions impact more than just us. Our decisions impact our churches. They impact our families. They impact people that love us. They impact the Lord. And at the end of the day, what the Lord is doing, according to verse 3, he's doing for what? For our benefit? No. For what? For his name's sake. For his name's sake. So I think if we take those things into account, that's going to help us when we're making the decisions in our life that affect us, both small and large. So hopefully those points of application are helpful for you. It is amazing when we look at this psalm, what it tells us about the Lord, what it tells us about ourselves, and what I think it calls us to. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we are indeed grateful for your provision, though so oftentimes we aren't as grateful for it as we ought to be. We are thankful that you are, in fact, the hound of heaven, that you have pursued us, that you have caught us, that you have convicted us, that you have regenerated us. And through that regeneration, we have proclaimed your name and proclaimed trust in your name and have believed in your name. But we confess that all too often, having been caught, we are prone to sneak off and take the flight again. And yet your goodness and your mercy pursues us even there. Father, what a wonderful God it is that we serve. And Father, help impress upon us, open our minds to the truth of what it will be like to dwell with you forever, and how small that makes everything in this world in comparison. The things that keep us up at night, the things that cause us to stress, the things that we invest in that we think are so terribly valuable, they pale in light of eternity. Help us to see that and to understand that and to know that more and more. Father, all in all, we simply praise you and thank you for what you have done. It is an amazing God that we worship and that we serve. In Jesus' name we pray.